We began last Sunday evening a series that promises to be quite lengthy as we will be studying the life of David. Tonight we'll be doing some background, and so I would ask you to go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And you're thinking, the life of David doesn't really begin till 1 Samuel 16. Carl, you're about 15 chapters off. Well, every person since Adam and Eve are products of their history. We who love and hold the covenant theology understand this profoundly. Let me say that again. Every person since Adam and Eve are products of their history. I am a product of Gordon Robbins and Janice Moore's life. Their lives have shaped me profoundly. Both of them were born to poor Oklahoma families and then got worse. The Great Depression hit before they entered their teens, and they grew up hungry. That was a huge theme in my house. So hungry and so poor that my mom was medically malnourished, working for a few cents a day when they were fortunate enough to have work. But they learned not to complain, to take care of their family, to be grateful for the smallest favors, to not be uppity, to not take yourself seriously, and to show up early and stay late and finish whatever you start. And I can honestly say that I never heard my mom or dad complain ever about anything. It just wasn't in them. I never remember my dad taking a day off work except for the rarest of family vacations. He was just thrilled to have a job after what he'd seen growing up. And I never heard my father raise his voice to my mom. I never heard either of them say anything that wasn't the absolute truth. And on Sunday, well, there was no question how we were going to spend the day. That's my historical background. But every one of you has a story that's similar. Everyone has a backstory filled with specific people and events, with epic decisions that forever shaped their destiny. As my dad was sitting in a foxhole in August of 1945, a buddy turned to him and said, "How would you like to go into the insurance business if we ever get out of this?" And my dad said, "I'm a farm kid from El Reno, Oklahoma. What do I know about insurance?" He said, "What you have is what I need. I can train you in the insurance business, but I can't train people to have character." And so he said, "Call me if we ever get out of this." So after the war, my dad called him and said, "Were you serious?" And he said, a train ticket is on the way. Come go to work for me." Well, that epic decision, that moment when my dad picked up the phone and called this friend was a life-shaping decision that shaped his life, my children's life. And what we will see tonight is all of what led up to the life of David shaped him. Not only his parents' and grandparents' life, but especially the life of the nation he was in. You are not going to understand David as we enter in now to the study of the life of David unless you understand his family and national context. As we begin our series, we're going to be looking at the historical background for the family and world of David. We're naive if we think we can understand some person in total out of relation to their family life and their history, and you are very naive if you think you can understand David without understanding at least Jesse, Samuel, Saul, Boaz. There's a powerful background that must be understood. And so by looking at the history, tonight we will gain some immediate and profound insight into the man. I was asked last Sunday night as we began if we were going to be engaged in verse-by-verse exposition. I told them, yes, we will, beginning next Sunday night, 7 days from now. We'll open the Word of God at 1 Samuel 16. But what I want to do last week and tonight is lay some foundations. I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to 1 Samuel 1, and then we're just going to keep turning right, because what we're going to do is walk through from 1 Samuel 1 to 1 Samuel 15. So then you'll know David's family background. You'll know his history, the history of Israel, and you'll have some framework in which to understand this glorious man, David. Let's pray together as we open the Word. Our Father, we thank you that you've revealed a history to us, that you have given us a complete understanding of what has gone on before, from the creation until the consummation, and that you've revealed it as truth to us. And so, Lord, tonight, we pray for the help of your Spirit, that we would be fascinated, interested, we would long to know these truths, knowing that this is our family history as your covenant people. So teach us by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Look at 1 Samuel, as I said, this book of Samuel is a book about three men in the same boat. If you open 1 Samuel and you read through the entire book, you're going to find out that the book really is about three men. It's about Samuel, then Saul, then David. And all of these men are agents of Israel's true king. Samuel is the judge and prophet and kingmaker. Saul is the people's choice as king. And David is the Lord's choice as king. And what I want you to do is you look at 1 Samuel 1 as you stare at this. I want you to begin to get a sense of history and background. Samuel serves during one of the darkest periods of Israel's history. One of the things I toyed with doing tonight is to stop before we even get to David and look at the life of Samuel, because one of the things we learn when we open 1 Samuel 1 is we learn from him, from Samuel, how to faithfully stand during a period of moral decline, and we desperately need that. In the coming years, as our nation plummets downward into immorality, the likes of which this nation has never seen, we'll need good models. We will need Joseph, we will need Daniel, and we will desperately need Samuel as we learn from them how to live graciously, wisely, firmly, and morally in an upright fashion. Well, Samuel is born to Hannah. Look at 1 Samuel 1. You have there the story of a woman who's previously barren. And she goes through trials and she finally conceives, gives birth to Samuel. That's 1 Samuel 1. And then in 1 Samuel 2, we have her song of praise. It's an amazing piece of biblical theology. It's some of the most astounding theology in all the Old Testament. And by the way, even the simplest observer can figure out that Mary in the New Testament, when she composes her Magnificat, is basically just reworking Hannah's song. And so when you look at 1 Samuel 2, it's a glorious picture of praise. And Hannah gives Samuel. Isn't this an odd picture? Hannah takes this son that she had longed for so long, and she gives him to Israel's chief priest, Eli, to be raised by the priesthood. The priesthood in Israel in this time, and all of this is background for David. The priesthood in Israel in this time is in a general state of decline. The ministers themselves are racked with immorality. Even Eli's sons are disobeying God's laws. They're robbing the offering plate. They're engaging in sexual immorality, 1 Samuel 2 tells us. And so God declares that he's going to choose a new priest, a new judge for Israel from outside Eli's family. And he begins delivering messages, not to Eli's sons, you would think that's who God would use and raise up as his prophet, but to this little boy, Samuel. That's his chosen vessel for revelation. And then one of the backstories that's going on, and I will tell you, you need to, as I said, I've been drawing charts as I've been looking at the life of David and trying to track all the action in David's life. And one of the interesting things that happens is, in the time leading up to David and in David's life, always asking the question, where is the Ark of the Covenant? Remember, this is that place where God meets with his people, shows his atoning work. Well, in 1 Samuel, the first several chapters, we see the Ark of the Covenant is dragged all over the Middle East. Because in 1 Samuel 3 and 4, Israel carries the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines, sort of like a good luck charm. And the sons of Eli are killed in that battle, and the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines. Eli, the priest, dies of shock upon hearing that both his sons have died and the ark has fallen into the hands of the Philistines. So look at 5, 6, and 7 at 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 5, the Ark of the Covenant, when we open 1 Samuel 5, the Ark of the Covenant is now in Philistine hands. If you can even imagine, we've just come out of our study of the book of Exodus, and you think of the holiness of that ark. The Ark of the Covenant is now in the hands of wicked men. It's in the hands of the Philistines for 7 months. But after that 7 months, the Philistines are so cursed, they send it back in 1 Samuel 6 to the Israelites. And then in 1 Samuel 7, the Ark resides at Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years. It's at this time in 1 Samuel 7 that Samuel calls the nation to Mizpah together and repent. And they do so. But as they're gathering, and this is that problem that we're going to see all through the life of David. It's those doggone sneaky Philistines. As they gather at Mizpah to repent, the Philistines try a sneak attack. But the Lord sends a thunderstorm that terrorizes the Philistines and routs them. That's when Samuel sets up a stone at Mizpah, names it Ebenezer, meaning from 1 Samuel 7, verse 12, thus far the Lord has helped us. Now, during Samuel's life, he serves as sort of a circuit judge. If you look at 1 Samuel 7, 16, he goes around from town to town and he judges the nation. Now, think of how Israel is going through a transition. They've gone from a time of prophet Moses, general Joshua, now judges and getting ready to go to a king. As Samuel is judging, Samson is a contemporary of his. And when he becomes old, Samuel now is too old to move around and judge the nation, so he appoints his sons. But here's the problem. His sons are wicked men. They take bribes and pervert justice, according to 1 Samuel 8, verse 3. And this is the occasion, and this has to be the most heartbreaking moment for a godly man. Look at 1 Samuel 8, verse 3, what we just read a moment ago. The elders of Israel, and these are not the most upright men in the most upright time. They come to Samuel. Here's this glorious, godly, holy man. And they come to him and say, in 1 Samuel 8, verse 5, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. What can be more heartbreaking for a father to hear than, no, we don't want your sons to rule because they don't have the moral fortitude. They don't have the goods to lead. And so because of the wickedness of his own sons in his own household, that the people of Israel ask for a king. It's at this moment that the monarchy is instituted. Look at 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. Samuel's displeased. But God grants him permission to select a king. And God notes that by asking for a king, they're not rejecting Samuel, they're rejecting God. And Samuel warns the people. We just read about a moment ago in 1 Samuel 8, verses 11 through 18. And he warns them and says the following things. Listen, if you have a king, the monarchy will bring at least the following drawbacks. Crushing taxation, fine. The conscription of your sons to be in the army, fine. Seizure of private property, okay. Heavy tyranny. Sounds good to us. Can you imagine that these people are saying, all of this is good. Why is this? Because the people say, we would do anything to be like those nations around us. Anything to be like those pagan countries. The people are resolute, and so the plan is affirmed. Now, think with me for a moment, as I said a moment ago, about Israel's run-up to the kingship. Again, we're thinking of David as king. And so you're not going to understand David unless you understand all the background that even led to the office of king. Israel is founded at Sinai under Moses, who was a prophet, priest, military leader, and judge, but he was not a king. Joshua, Israel's greatest general, not a king. After the people of Israel come into the land's divided among the 12 tribes, which with relatively independent units of government, those 12 tribes, local courts, central administration is loose and small, almost non-existent. And during that period of the judges, Israel followed this sad cycle and pattern. First, they would turn away from worshiping and obeying the Lord. Second, the Lord would chasten them by an oppressing enemy. Third, they would cry out to the Lord for deliverance. Fourth, God would raise up a delivering judge during whose lifetime Israel would enjoy peace. Fifth, the judge would die and the people would return to their idolatry, thus beginning the cycle all over again. And the close of the book of Judges gives this summary. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and so every man did what was right in his own eyes. Well, God's not caught off guard by this request for a king. When you look at these words in 1 Samuel 8 and the people demanding a king, maybe, just maybe, you're thinking, boy, I wonder what God's going to think about this. He's not caught off guard. In fact, the Lord had already revealed what to do when Israel had a king. Keep one finger here and look back to Deuteronomy 17. In the law that had been given over 400 years earlier, the Lord had given instructions about who could serve as a king in Israel and what type of man he should be. Now, I will tell you, as we look at these instructions, you're going to see one of David's Achilles' heels in this instruction. Look at Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who's not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. And listen to these words. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. This is the part that David doesn't read too carefully. Because what we're going to see is David has the habit not only of committing adultery with other men's wives, but he piles up a plurality of wives. Lest his heart turn away, Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And it shall be when he sits on the throne of the kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or the left, and he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So God, 400 years before the people asked, God had given instructions for what a king is to be and do. Well, now God tells Samuel in 1 Samuel 9 who should be king. And the following day, a man named Saul appears before Samuel, inquiring about some lost donkeys. That's the sign that he's supposed to be the king. He's inquiring about lost donkeys. Well, in 1 Samuel 10, Samuel pours oil on Saul's head to anoint him as the first king of Israel, and God provides a series of signs to assure Saul that he is king. Now, here's Saul's equipping to be king. If you think we've had in our lifetime some fairly unqualified civil magistrates, here's Saul's qualification to be king. He's handsome, he's tall, and his father is wealthy. That's it. That's probably about as much qualification as some of our rulers have had recently. Saul, who we are told in 1 Samuel 11, is the handsomest man of the land, and a head taller than the average man, pleases the Israelites as a king, and leads them in rescuing an Israelite outpost from invasion, we read about in 1 Samuel 11. And so Samuel begins the process of transition, of stepping down. He's been the judge who ruled the nation. He's making the handoff now to Saul as king. And Samuel in 1 Samuel 12 encourages the people that as long as they're obedient to God's laws, he'll not punish them for requesting a king. So now we have the reign of Saul. You really need to know Saul, because Saul is this man whose David's life is inextricably intertwined with Saul. As I said a moment ago, there seems to be absolutely nothing about Saul's character that qualifies him for the task of leading the nation of Israel. I said it before, listen to these qualifications. Here they are for him to be king. His father is a wealthy man, has a lot of property, and he's tall. He is Israel's Goliath, and he's incredibly handsome, so he gets the ladies' vote on that score. That's his background to be king. He doesn't even seem, when we study the narrative of Saul's early life, he doesn't even seem to be able to keep track of a few donkeys. He keeps having this problem of losing dad's donkeys. Compared to David, who's an expert at shepherding and defending the family flocks. And the Lord is setting up sort of this funny comparison in the text of here's Saul, who can't keep up with a couple of donkeys, but here is David, who can kill bears and lions in protecting his herd of sheep. Well, despite many military victories, Saul soon disobeys God. If you look at 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 through 12, Saul tries to rush into battle without the help of a priest, without consulting the Lord. And so Samuel, functioning as the check and balance on the office of king, Samuel keeps having to come out of retirement. He comes and rebukes Saul. And look at these words in 1 Samuel 13. Here's the setup for David. Now we're getting close to David and how he comes onto the scene. In 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." That's the formal moment when, even though Saul will be on the throne for years after this, when Samuel says, "You're done. In the Lord's eyes, your tenure is over. You may be the first king, but you may sit on the throne for a while longer, but you're done." Now, one of the things that's fascinating is when you study the confrontations between Samuel and Saul, and there are several listed for us, you're struck by the sheer unpleasantness of them. Samuel is engaging in rebuke and confrontation that's never easy or enjoyable. We just read it here in verse 13 and 14. If you look over at chapter 15, Samuel has to do the exact same thing in verse 14. Now, I will tell you, one of the things we could learn from the life of Samuel, where we just stop, is one of the qualifications for leadership, for real spiritual leadership, is you have to have the ability to say unpleasant things, to say the hard things. Well, in 1 Samuel 15, verse 14, here is where Saul really plummets. Saul has been told to go and kill all the Amalekites, to not leave one of them standing, to kill all their animals. And when Samuel comes on the scene, there are some of the Amalekites. He's taken them captive, and there are some of their livestock. And so Samuel comes in. This is another unpleasant confrontation that Samuel confronts Saul with, beginning in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 15. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed." Samuel said to Saul, now think of this. Look at these words in 1 Samuel 15, verse 16. Here's the prophet, the judge, saying to the king, "Be quiet." Now, for those of you who are Hebrew scholars, it's blunter than that. The closest equivalent in English would be, "Shut up." That's what Samuel says to Saul. "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." He said to him, "Speak on." Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they're consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Saul said to Samuel, but he's kind of whining here, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel issues in verse 22 one of the great statements about obedience and how what a priority obedience is and how wicked disobedience is in this context. Well, from then on, you notice just the downward plummet of Saul from this moment. Now, Jonathan, in 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan emerges, the son of Saul emerges as a mighty warrior, slaying Philistines. But Jonathan even has to be rescued from his father Saul's hasty and foolish pronouncements. Saul's reign, for all 40 years, Saul's reign is marked by constant moving warfare with the Philistines. It's a 40-year battle. If you're going to sum up Saul's reign for 40 years, you could just say this: war with the Philistines. That's what characterizes him. So that's the life of Saul. That's the rebuke of Saul. Samuel, with a godly boldness that's hard to find anywhere else in Scripture, informs Saul in 1 Samuel 15, 23, that God will choose another man to be king. This is the second time he's told him this. And notice how Saul, how the transition begins to happen. At the end of 1 Samuel 15, Saul pleads with Samuel, begging for forgiveness. And he grabs for Samuel's cloak. We have a fascinating symbolic action. But the cloth tears. And this is a symbol, says Samuel, of Saul's broken, torn kingdom. Saul hacks up the Amalekite leader, Agag, but it's too little, too late. Samuel departs and never sees Saul again. Saul becomes the example in these first 15 chapters of what a king is not supposed to be and do. His rule underscores for Israel the need of the king. The king who would rule Israel in wisdom and righteousness. Saul's monarchy is the antithesis of what the king will be. He's the anti-king. And so the first king we have is one who sets the hearts of God's people longing. Now here comes the good part. In these first 15 chapters of 1 Samuel, let me remind you what's happening over here and nobody sees. While all this is happening on the world stage with Samuel and Saul, intrigue in the court and the judge of Israel and the king of Israel, the Lord is preparing a little boy. When David was completely oblivious to God's plan, God had already spoken to the prophet Samuel about him and told him, "I've already set my heart on my man." Remember what God had told Samuel multiple times? "I've found a man who has a heart after my own heart." At that point, David is a little boy, a preteen. David is, and to get the picture of where he comes from in these first 15 chapters, David, in this moment that all this intrigue is going on with Samuel and Saul, David is living in a small village, Bethlehem, probably no more than 600 people there, in a modest, frugal home. His father, Jesse, is a man of not many flocks and not many herds. Too many sons and not enough flocks is Jesse's problem. And David is the least of his family members. We'll see that next week as we open up 1 Samuel 16. And what we find out about David, and we'll see in greater detail next week, is this boy is so insignificant that his presence, even at the most important social and religious functions, isn't even noticed, needed, or missed. He's usually sent to the field to tend the sheep, while the rest of the family and the rest of the sons attend to matters of great consequence. When national crises are occurring and international battles are happening, David's out behind the barn in the pasture with the sheep. While kings are rising and falling, David is continuing to care for the livestock. And until God gave Samuel the name of Saul's successor, not one person in Israel thought God was seeking by now a teenage boy from the farm. So many other young men were more attractive, had more promise and better connections and experience. But God doesn't look for experience. He can give experience. What he's looking for is character. He's looking for a heart, a ready submission to his laws. He's looking for, to use the words of God to Samuel the prophet, a man after his own heart. And in preparing David, here's what God is doing. As you read these first 15 chapters of 1 Samuel, you're thinking, the intrigue, oh, it's all happening at the palace. No, do you know where the real action is in the first 15 chapters? It's out in the pasture. Because there, God is preparing David alone. David is by himself with only a few sheep to keep him company. He has lots of time for reflection and meditation, and he uses it well. There is good evidence that several of David's most memorable psalms were written during this time, when he was but a shepherd boy, the youngest child in his family, always being sent out. David, go back out to the field. We'll take care of the important stuff. David, the youngest, send him back out to the field with the sheep. David maximizes his time. And what we find is it's during this period, most likely, that David pens at least two of the greatest psalms in the Psalter. Let me point out what they are and you'll see the context. Look first of all at Psalm 23. Psalm 23, again, most biblical and Old Testament scholars would recognize that this was written during David's time as a teenage, probably an early teenage shepherd. There are several clues that give that away in Psalm 23. There's really no other point in David's life. When we look at the life and history of David, there's really no other time that David could have written this in immediacy, except as he's in that preparatory stage. He doesn't know at this point that the Lord is going to anoint him as king. He just knows that he has a flock of sheep. His father has given him a command to watch them. And so he's going to be faithful where the Lord has called him. And so look at how he begins in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. And we go on and look how he ends up in verse 6. Here's his expectation. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. He's saying that as a young man, looking forward to all the days stretching out in front of him, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's during this point of preparation, what we see is David is a deeply spiritual young man. Another psalm that most scholars suspect was written at this time period, during this time of silent preparation. Just look backwards a page or so, Psalm 19. Now, let me show you why most scholars recommend or recognize that this was written in David's early years. David is out with sheep at night. And look what he's doing at night. He is maximizing the time. I will tell you, I really have this burden. I would love to just spend about 20 minutes speaking to young people about maximizing their time and developing character during these early years. But my fear is that right now, the typical 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14-year-old cannot stand a moment of silence, that they have to have a video game or whatever, you know, Facebook or whatever the electronic gadget is, and that they never spend any time in meditation, reflection, study of the Word, and thus they're developing no character, no depth, not developing their mind, their heart, and their soul whatsoever. All they're doing is developing their thumbs. But what we see David doing as a young boy, probably at this moment, 11, 12, 13, David pens most likely Psalm 19. And look what David's doing. He's sent on an errand to guard the sheep. He's in the field at night. And so what does he do? He begins to meditate on God's general revelation in Psalm 19. And his first thought is, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the firmament is showing his handiwork. And he meditates on how during the daytime, God is revealing his glory in nature, and at nighttime, God is revealing his glory in nature. And what we see David doing as this young man, he's building this reservoir of biblical meditation and intimacy with God. That's why when Samuel comes to him and anoints him, he's already a man after God's own heart. This isn't something that he'll grow into. He's developed this godly character as a young man out in the field with the sheep. By the way, this is how God prepared Moses for 40 years. 40 years alone, following sheep around the desert. Shepherding is demanding and exhausting. You're always on guard for predators and watching the sheep themselves who are prone to wander. But you have a lot of time for meditation and reflection if you will turn your mind to it. And that's what David does. In fact, that's his preparation, is alone with God, meditating on general revelation and the special revelation that he has. How do we apply this? Let me make several applications to us tonight, knowing that next week we begin with the actual exposition, verse by verse, in 1 Samuel 16. The first thing we should see from just this review of the first 15 chapters of 1 Samuel is when times are the darkest, God always gives hope to his people. Just like after Adam and Eve plunged the race into death and despair. Do you remember what the Lord did as soon as Adam and Eve plunged the race into death? The Lord comes and speaks the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15. The first gospel promises a redeemer. Well, here in our saga, each time in the first 15 chapters of 1 Samuel, when it seemed like the lights were about to go out, the Lord comes and gives a word of hope. Look back at 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. A word we highlighted a moment ago. And I want you to see how God always gives hope to his people. In 1 Samuel 13, after Saul, the people's choice, has just blown it completely, and Samuel comes to rebuke, look at the word of hope he gives of this glorious future. In verse 14, "But now your kingdom, Saul, shall not continue. But the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people." And what Samuel is saying is there's hope. There's a man after God's own heart. The Lord has looked and found him. He will rule instead of you. But don't you see, when you're tempted to look at this saga and think, this is horrible. The very first king, and he's this kind of guy. He seems to be an empty-headed, neurotic, vengeful sort of man. About all he's got going for him is he's 6'6". And you think, no, there's hope. The Lord says, I found a man after my own heart. That's how the Lord relates to his people, always communicating the hope of a future. The second application we should take away is, my friends, if you don't see this in the background to the run-up to David's life, God has a sovereign purpose for you, and he's preparing you for it. God fashioned you in your mother's womb so that you could carry out his calling. God has been shaping you through the good times and bad times, mostly through the bad. Don't you see God's hand of providence in your life? David recognizes this. In fact, in another psalm that is deeply attributed to David's young years, listen to what David says about God fashioning him and providentially preparing him. Look at Psalm 139, which, by the way, if you can read this and not be pro-life, I don't know which Bible you're reading, but Psalm 139, verse 13, David, and again, this is attributed to David in his early years as king, Psalm 139, verse 13. Listen to what David says about God's providence. David recognizes he didn't just get lucky. He didn't just back into the job of king, but God had ordained it. Look what he says in Psalm 139, verse 13. "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame wasn't hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest places of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." David doesn't say, I was just really lucky to back into this office as king. He says, no, this is God's plan and his ordination. He gets it. He understands that the days of our life, God has a plan for us. And he's working out that plan. I told you this morning I had the incredible privilege this last week to speak to about 130 junior high students, and I was struck again with just the masterful ministry Pastor Anderson has with these students. And I was struck at the immense potential in the room. Here are these 130 young people, most of them covenant children. And you know it, you don't have to be a prophet to see which of these students are going to do great things in life. Just spend a few hours with them and you already see, here's the young man with the discipline of faithfulness and honesty. Here's the young woman with humility and relational discernment. Here are the people after God's own heart. Here are the people who God is going to make great because they're developing character now. Many of you know that these disciplines are what prepares you for greatness in the kingdom. It's not fashion choices or hairstyles or wit. It's the development of godly character in the daily unseen dealings of life. Again, another one of the applications you should see from this. Just look at these first 15 preparatory chapters, 1 Samuel 1 through 15, is listen to the good news. Righteousness triumphs. The consequences of sin and rebellion are shown in 1 Samuel 1 through 15. Sin doesn't work. Saul clings to his sin and he perishes in shame. Samuel and David cling to the Lord and they're clothed with honor and the robes of redemption. We see here writ large the theme of the Bible. Righteousness triumphs. The Lord puts down the wicked and he exalts the righteous. Finally, one of my favorite themes in all the scripture, and this goes back to my own family history, is the great reversal. When we preached through Luke's gospel a few years ago, we kept noticing that God delights to humble the exalted and exalt the lowly. And that theme runs all through this narrative. Samuel, young Samuel, is exalted over the much older sons of Eli. Saul comes from an important clan in Israel and has all the advantages of wealth and beauty, but he is cast down. And then David. The David with whom we'll become intimately familiar over the next couple of years. The youngest child in a large family. The one who is always overlooked, even by his family. God delights to choose and exalt and use the lowly. Nothing has changed in 3,000 years. That's still God's way. It is his delight to lift up and exalt the humble. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We look forward. We are hungry and thirsty for your word, and we are looking forward with expectation what you're going to teach us through the life of David. And so we ask for faithfulness and consistency and teachable minds and hearts as we study. We pray that you would even teach us through this word tonight. Remind us, Lord, that you prepare by your providence, that you have set forth a path for us, that we are to walk in those ways that you have set forth for us, and we are to do so with happiness and contentment. Developing character, recognizing that you exalt the lowly and you humble the self-exalted. So, Lord, we pray that you would teach us, that you would mature us in the faith through this study. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.